Okay, so we're starting into Hebrews, and I'm gonna try and cover this in 3 weeks, but of course that's flexible, as the predecessors have allowed me some flexibility by their example. So I'll go ahead and exercise that same flexibility if I need to. I'm also sorry for the folks that are going to be coming over to Enid tonight, because I have to listen to me twice as much today than they normally do. But the laptop, I'm sorry about the laptop. I'll apologize once and then I won't apologize again. But all my notes are there, and he made it the easiest way to go. So the voice is going out early. This isn't a good thing. If I leave anything out, I'll refer to my class over in Enid or to my notes, and you guys can either look it up or come over to Enid, in which case then you can hear me again. So, sorry. Okay, let's go ahead and get into the book itself. A little bit of background. Hebrews itself is essential to the whole pale of Scripture, especially the New Testament. There's many things that are in the book of Hebrews that are not written any place else. And the great office of the high priest of Christ is expanded more in Hebrews than in any other book in the Bible. And so it is essential to the New Testament and to the whole pale of Scripture itself. The great theme of Hebrews is the supremacy of Christ, and we're going to actually go through part of that this morning, but I wanted to get into just a little bit of the background here before we get into it, because unlike other books of the Bible, the book of Hebrews depends on that background and having an appreciation for what the author is trying to accomplish. So that, first off, some of the things about the author of Hebrews, he writes in a very high style of Greek. The style of Greek that he uses is the Koine Greek, but it's more the traditional Greek, traditional Koine Greek, than some of the more common styles, such as John's style, which is more of a simple type of Greek that's more easily understood, and for Greek students more easily translated. But there's words that are used in the book of Hebrews that are used no other place in the New Testament. So he uses syntax, he uses grammar that is very educated and very intellectual, probably equivalent to the way our instructors, our normal instructors, instruct and use. So it was written to the Jewish converts who at that time had been under persecution. They had been under some severe persecution. In fact, depending on how you date this, or actually in spite of how you date it, the backdrop for this is that you've got a bunch of Jews who initially were kind of hiding out in the underneath the auspices of the Jewish church after Christ came. So you've got a bunch of converts who are still looked on by the Romans as Jews. And so then in a sense they're still kind of protected, even though the Jews themselves were persecuted. They're still somewhat, they still have the protections. Well, when the Jews started rejecting in mass, started saying, this is not part of us, then they came out from underneath that kind of initial protection, and now all of a sudden they're out there on by themselves. And so we find these Jewish Christians all alone, in a sense, not under any type of protection, and that is who the author of Hebrews is writing to. Right off the bat, and it's probably in somewhere prior to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and the reason that we get that is because he does not mention the destruction of the temple, which is a significant event, something that should be mentioned. It's actually the same sort of argument that is used to date the book of Revelation. So, that's important to realize where we are and who's talking. There was a great persecution that started under Nero. Nero kind of, unofficially the Christians were being persecuted before 64 AD, but after that, that's when the official persecution started. Nero was the one who blamed the Christians and said they're the ones that started Rome on fire, which is in fact not the case, but he blamed them. And so then as a result of that, there was a great persecution that started of the Christian church itself. And it became official to persecute the Christians. And then for the next 250 years until Christianity becomes the official state church, then you go through these ebbs and flows of persecution in the church. But initially there was severe persecution. Okay, the author of Hebrews. Okay, here's a list of arguments why Paul is not the author of Hebrews. I feel an obligation to kind of give you both viewpoints. First off, Paul was, he always states his authorship as he starts off. Paul, an apostle. Paul, a servant. Paul, an apostle and a servant. And he goes through, in Romans, Ephesians, Galatians, all of them, he says, I'm the one who wrote this. I'm the one that penned this. And then at the end, it'll say, this was actually written under my hand, which was, somebody that's transcribing for him, if that is the case. That is not the case here with Hebrews. There's nothing that says right up front that he was the one who wrote the book. So he used a completely different style of Greek than he uses in the others, and the language and kind of the change of how he actually writes is different in the book of Hebrews than it was for the other books. There's no doxology, there's no thanksgiving, there's no introduction, and I'm praying for you, and you're an encouragement to me. That type of beginning it doesn't happen in the book of Hebrews. Paul received his revelation of Jesus Christ directly from Christ himself. But the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 2:3 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" So then this indicates some sort of secondhand receiving of this revelation. So Paul tended to be more fiery, more forceful, more direct than the calm, balanced approach that the author of Hebrews has. Paul's argumentation style tends to be more thesis-antithesis, putting forth something and then stating something against that. The author of Hebrews uses that style, and Paul ends up having more of the big faith versus the law, the flesh versus the spirit, grace versus sin, those types of overarching concepts that he puts in contrast. The term the Lord Jesus Christ is typical in Paul's epistles, but here the author of Hebrews uses the term Jesus or Jesus Christ. And then the great hallmark of Paul, the statement in Christ, is largely absent from the book of Hebrews. All that being said, I like R.C. Sproul's point on this whole thing about especially referring to the language. What he said was that he went over to Holland to study at the PhD level, and in the first year of being over there, he decided to go ahead and make a list of all the words that he didn't know. And at the end of the year, he had 10,000 words of Dutch that he had learned and put on little cards and stuff like that. And he said, at the end of that year, I know the language, so this is good. The next year, he ended up having another 10,000 words that he ended up... I can't write that many words to begin with, but I like that point, the fact that the expansion of language, the fact that anybody can continue to learn. If you know, you look at this in the timing of Paul's life, then you would say, you could say that he has learned and developed a different style. That's certainly true of writers as they go through their writing career, that the style itself can change. And there's doctrinal underpinnings in the book of Hebrews that are very similar to what Paul tends to bring up, and especially the faith, hope, and love. We see that throughout the book of Hebrews, and that is brought up. So then there's a more of a doctrinal connection than a specific down at the language level. So I'm going to go with R.C. Sproul and mildly say that Paul is the author. By the way, our pastor also believes that Paul is the author, and I think Alan's in agreement with that, but we won't take a vote because it really doesn't matter, because, class, who is the ultimate author of our Bible? This is participation. You can say something. Yes, a resounding the Holy Spirit. Thank you. Okay. He was writing to the those that were suffering greatly. And that's seen in several different points in the in his epistle. And first off, in verses 2:1-3, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedient received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The natural temptation in the midst of persecution is to run and hide and to go someplace else. And so then the author of Hebrews is here encouraging them to continue on, to be steadfast in the faith. That theme is repeated throughout. It's a constant drum that he beats throughout the book of Hebrews. In 3:6, but Christ as the Son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Again, we need to hold fast to that, even though we know from our Reformed perspective that God cannot lose any of those that are his elect. And yet, there's a responsibility on our part to continue in the faith and to continue to follow after righteousness. And as part of that encouragement, as part of that warning against apostasy, then in Hebrews 10:32-34, one of the great passages in Hebrews, but recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle from sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my bonds, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Giving them, acknowledging the suffering, saying that in the midst of that persecution, we need to focus on something that's greater and longer lasting and enduring. And it goes through, we're studying the... we're studying chapter 11, and he puts before them that concept of the cities whose foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So he's giving them that goal and that that long-term vision that they needed and that we need to have in order to endure the persecutions that come against them and also against us. So the aspect of that leadership, of vision, and looking forward and looking past all of the things that are encumbering us. Each one of us knows that the persecutions that we endure take on a completely different meaning depending on the motivation that we have. a woman who is delivering can see the light at the end of the tunnel, and so then endures that with great pain and tribulation, can see the goal, and so then can see it through to the end. Not that she has any choice about it, but we, in a similar fashion, endure persecutions and endure pains, and especially for the Hebrew church, that they were undergoing tremendous persecution. Okay, where were these Hebrews? These Hebrews were the scattered. They were all around. This letter was intended to be passed around, but they were probably in Italy, not necessarily in Rome. It probably would have said something like that in Rome. At the end of the book, it says those in Italy, in chapter 13, it says those in Italy greet you, and there's some connection there that these Hebrews were probably, Hebrew Christians were probably from Italy. That gives you some orientation, saying that they're not from Jerusalem. Okay, they're not in the city that would have been apparent by the when he starts to list the different people and, you know, who are talking and so forth, that would have come out. So, okay, one of the great themes I mentioned was the warning against apostasy. Hebrews 3:12, beware, brethren, lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And Hebrews 3:1 and the first part of 2, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him who appointed him. So that is the big focus of Hebrews, is Christ and his ministry. It's a word of exhortation. It's a word of encouragement. He says that in Hebrews 13:22, and so then that is the central theme. But as I've mentioned, the great theme of the book is Christ. The book is divided into three basic sections. I know that there's going to be exceptions to that and so forth, but three kind of main themes. And you have actually a first two-thirds of the book is doctrinal, up to about the middle of chapter 10, and then you have the last part that's practical. That also is sort of what Paul normally does. He normally gives the doctrinal part up front and then gives the practical application. In the doctrinal section, what you have is Christ is greater than, the supremacy of Christ. And Christ is greater than, first off, the prophets. He's greater than the angels, and he's greater than Moses. And then you go into, that's the first four chapters, roughly. Then you go into a section where from 5 to 10, he's talking about he's superior to Aaron. And Christ, in his ministry as high priest, is superior to the Aaronic priesthood. And he belabors the point. He goes into great depth about the referring back to the Old Testament worship system and continuing point by point to go through the Old Testament worship system and to compare the ministry of Christ with the ministry of the Levitical priesthood. And then in the last section, you have the practical application, talking about faith, expanding the vision of faith, and then that application to our lives, that the application of all of the book of Hebrews. Okay, so let's go into the book itself. I'm going to take it in the three chunks that I just kind of described, the first four verses today, and then go into the 5 through 10 next week, and then the last part, the third week, Lord willing. Chapter 1, 1 through 4. I'll admit right up front that I'm going to go through a little bit more in depth of these initial verses because it gives me the opportunity to talk about some general themes that are applicable throughout the book, and then we'll start going on. It's important to note that whenever the author of Hebrews quotes the Old Testament, he's quoting the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the Greek translation and the accepted version at that time. That isn't the verse. That isn't the version that Paul typically used, but it was a translation, and this is an important point to note, that as a translation, it no longer is. Well, let me be cautious about this because I don't want to injure what it may come across the right way, but. The original inspired words in Hebrews that the authors penned themselves are the inspired words of God. When we start getting into a translation, even though God is overseeing and protecting His word, we still have the element of the human brought into this, okay? And human beings being fallible, there is a possibility. This is no longer the original inspired word, but it is very, very close, okay? So that you have some disagreements that are going to come out in the text itself. I'm not saying that the translation that you have sitting in front of you is not the Word of God. It is the Word of God, it is authoritative, and you are required, as it is, to heed and obey. We all are as Christians. And yet, there's also that element that, as we get into translations themselves, that translations introduce a slight bit of error that is resolved in the over history because of the many, many manuscripts and the translations that we have. And therefore, pointing to the responsibility of the Christian to study and to show himself approved. I hope I'm not confused on that, hope I'm not coming across wrong on that point. I know that Austin had a question over in our Bible study about that. He was wondering if I was saying that if the word is the word itself is inerrant and it is infallible, and yet it is a translation, something that we have to acknowledge. The Septuagint also was a translation, but the author of Hebrews brings in many of the passages from the Septuagint. And so where the Septuagint speaks, then if there's some sort of question about its translation, the author brings that in, and that is, therefore, the Word of God. and the Word itself answers all of our questions. Let's start off with Chapter 1, verse 1, I'll read through verse 4, and we'll go through a little bit of a discussion about that first off. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Right off the bat, the author states who it is who orchestrated all of the events that have just taken place. It is God, and he points back to God, and he says, God is the one who has spoken in times past. Whenever the author refers back to the Old Testament, he'll a lot of times will say, someone somewhere says. Everybody knows that the audience that he was talking to, the Hebrews, knew their Bibles, okay? And they knew that this was Isaiah, or this was David, or this was Jeremiah that he was referring to. It isn't that he was saying someplace. That's kind of a euphemistic way of saying We know that there's a human author to this, but it is God who has orchestrated this and given us His Word and has told us what to anticipate and what's coming. So it's God who gave us, through His many prophets in the various situations that they had, the Word of God itself, who foretold the coming of Christ. He spoke to us and gave us the words of the prophets, and we have those in the Old Testament itself, which foretold the coming of Christ. Many of the scriptures that the author of Hebrews quotes are messianic. And the Jewish Christians would have understood that these passages are messianic. So then they would look at those passages and bingo, yes, the Messiah. And now he's connecting the dots. He's saying, see here and see here and see here. And he's threading together and saying that all of the hope that you had in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ. He's spoken to us by His Son. His Son is, as John says, the living Word, the Logos. It's very interesting that word Logos has a huge background in Greek culture. The word Logos was even in the Greek culture, it had a slightly different meaning. It had that idea of reason, but they looked to the Logos as something that was the Savior, in a sense. But what God does and what the author of Hebrews does is connect the Logos with Christ Himself and says He's spoken to us by His Son. His Son is the living proclamation. So it is Jesus Christ who was foretold of old and is the one that ends up being the fulfillment and therefore becomes our goal. We as Christians have an inheritance. We have an inheritance in the heavens. We have an inheritance in that heavenly Jerusalem. And that is something that is promised to us, is vouchsafed to us by Christ Himself. And the author of Hebrews brings that up right here in the beginning. And as we think about the Hebrews and their situation, it would be important for them to realize that it isn't the land that we're going to inherit. We're going to inherit something much greater than the land. He's going to talk about that in the future chapters that are coming up. But it's not just the land. It is something that is much greater than that. We have heaven itself that we're going to inherit. Being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. I won't go into the details of this in church history, but the great controversy that was about the person of Christ, the person and work of Christ, the Arian controversy, and how the early church had to struggle with who is Jesus Christ and what is the nature of Christ and what is His relationship to God and the Holy Spirit. That doctrine of the Trinity has been hammered out for us. And we are inheritors, and we, in a sense, we just take that for granted. We go, of course we believe in the Trinity. Of course we believe that Christ is the Son of God. And yet there continue to be today attacks on the deity of Christ. We have in the same building people that don't believe that Christ is the Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, so that He is just a man. But that is not what the author of Hebrews here says. The concept of the express image is not a shadow. He's not a picture. He is God Himself. They're one in substance. Okay, that's where that that's the word that he's talking about, express image. And it is to Christ, it is in Christ, that the world is upheld and through whom the world is made. We're going to go through that. In verse 4, he became so much better than the angels. Angels, like Dan said last week, you say, don't think about something, you think about something. You put it in its place. When I mention the term angels, everybody has a concept of angels, and something comes to mind. You got the wings, you got the, you know, floating around here and there. But the concept of angels in the Bible is, it's important to just kind of review that quickly, that the concept of angels are, first off, the word itself means messengers, angelos, from the Greek. And they are the heralds of God. They sit in the presence of God Himself. They are holy beings. They are created, and they're part of the created order, but they minister in the presence of God, and they do His bidding. There's thousands and thousands and myriad upon myriad of the angels. Christ had at his disposal legions of angels that he could bring down if he wanted to and establish his kingdom, but he chose not to. And it was angels that ministered to Jesus Christ himself after his temptation. In the presence of holy angels, men typically bow down and cower and start to go into some sort of worship of these angelic beings because of the display of holiness that comes before man. They do not, in light of somebody's who's a holy man, you look at yourself and you say, I am a sinner. That same feeling that Isaiah had in Isaiah 6, that as we look at these angelic beings, these holy beings, we say, I am undone because of my sinfulness, because I can see in contrast my own sinfulness. But these are the angels that Christ is greater than. And the author of Hebrews continues to beat that drum and go through that that Christ is greater than the angels. He's greater than the prophets of old. The prophets of old, obviously, were limited, sinful human beings. And they came with the word that God gave them. They delivered that faithfully. And yet they did not see the whole picture. They didn't see the full revelation of Jesus Christ that we have available to us in the Word of God. They didn't see the whole picture. And so then that helps us when we look back on these individuals, and as we study the Faith Hall of Fame in chapter 11, we look back and we say they only had limited information. And yet they exercised that limited information and they obeyed in faith. And they did something with the faith that God gave them, and they put that into practice. With the amount of information that we have and with the fuller revelation of Christ himself, then we have a greater responsibility to put what we know into practice. And that is also the encouragement from the author of Hebrews to not fall away, to not become apostate. He upholds all things, Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. He not only, he's in charge of the created order, he governs it all, and he continues to preserve that. So that truth comes forth in these verses here. Faster and funnier. In verse 6 of Hebrews 1, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. That's the definitive statement that Christ is greater than the angels, and the angels then are called to worship Christ. I'll pause for a question while I'm sorting through. No questions? No questions? Jonathan? What's going on here? Okay.
Bill, I have one.
Okay.
Can you think of any specific error or practice that was being refuted by trying to ensure that the hearers understood that Christ is superior to the angels?
This is a guess. There was the, you know, a part of the Jewish heritage that they looked highly on angels. But is that what you're alluding to?
Yes, to a degree. I just can't think of anyone in prominence advocating the superiority of angels over Christ. I was wondering if you could recall of any specific.
No, and I, in the same token, I don't think that there was anybody that was saying that, that was seriously saying that the prophets are greater than Christ, other than the Jews, who saw Christ in the same manner that they see the prophets of old, or maybe even on a lesser scale. Obviously now they do. So because he was, he didn't establish the kingdom, but. Anything else? Last chance. Okay, into chapter 2. The disadvantage of a study like this is it's an overview, and I can't go into depth, even though the temptation is certainly for me, having gone over the last 10 months this material in great depth, the temptation is to burrow down and to go into great depth, but again, I have the advantage of you guys can look at my notes if you want to see something, if you want to investigate further. Or here's what I would recommend to you. Well, I'll back up just a second and say that when we went into the chapter 11, the guys that I'm looking at, the commentators, Simon Kistemacher had 50 pages. Calvin had 60 pages on chapter 11. John Brown, who I really like, I won't go into his background, but he had somewhere around 100. But the quintessential commentator on Hebrews is John Owen. His five-volume set that Alan has, as he's allowed me to borrow, had 215 pages on chapter 11. He's had several points where 20 pages on one verse. And this is not material that is, it's not repeated. He doesn't say something over and over again unless it's from a different aspect. It's very efficient in its use of language, but it's very in-depth. And his arguments are very good. But at some point, you know, anytime you read Owen, you've got to get to a point where you just go, okay, I'm out of here. But that's certainly how it's been with me. But his material on Hebrews is very good. And some of that makes it into the study that we have. In fact, we're gonna use a little bit of Owen tonight. So just throw out a little tidbit if you guys want to come over. chapter 2. Chapter 2, in chapter 2, there's mentioned the three offices of Christ that Calvin pulled out. He's mentioned as the prophet in verse 3. He's mentioned as the king, crowned with glory and honor in verse 9, and he's a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God in verse 17. And then, as I mentioned, that theme is going to continue to be expounded throughout chapters 5 through 10. But we see here the offices of Christ that he fulfills. So then, as a result of knowing all this good information, as I mentioned, we have a Christian responsibility to do what we are called to do. And it's verse 1 itself, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Reminiscent to the Hebrew audience of what's the Shema? Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then in the next verse, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. So the great call to do what we are called to do as Christians. We have that Christian duty. And that is part of the motivating factor that the author of Hebrews gives to these Hebrews who are enduring tremendous persecution. As we, one of the verses we read, they're giving up their goods. They're having to, and they're doing that willingly for the cause of Christ. Okay, verse 3a, how shall we escape if we neglect such great a salvation? Never underestimate the value of salvation, because it cost God the suffering and death of Christ. If we turn away from this message, it is impossible to escape the wrath of God. So we're going to investigate this a little bit more closely next week when we study in depth study at some level the apostate in Hebrews 6. But that also is the theme, and we don't want to allow ourselves to be drawn away and to be enticed by all of the distractions that are in this world, that the enduring heritage and inheritance that we have in the heavenly realm in Christ is a much greater reward than any of the treasures of this world. When it says in 2:5, the kingdom to come, that is the same as saying the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven, the new order that Christ ushers in with his death and resurrection. A little bit about the created order. Christ is in charge of the created order. The created order was created through Christ, as it says in Colossians. And the Genesis 1:26 and 27 says that man is the pinnacle of creation. Man was created last, and in fact woman was created after man, but I won't go there. But man is the pinnacle of God's creation. And he is therefore God's image bearer on this earth. And so then that shows the significance of man. And yet, verse 6 asks the question, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? And it goes on to explain, there's a bit of confusion in here about whether he's referring to man himself or whether he's actually referring to the Son of Man as Jesus Christ. And yet the statement still exists that man is the top of the created order, but we are created underneath that creation umbrella. We're on this side. We are the creation, along with the angels. And therefore our duty, if angels' duties, are to worship Christ, then obviously our duty also is to worship Christ. We don't see everything put underneath the feet of man, but Christ is ruling and reigning at God's right hand. In verse 9, we've got another allusion to the suffering that is going on. Oh, great. But we see Jesus, who has been made a little bit lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. We don't want to confuse that verse and say that everyone means universalism, but for everyone in the context of who he's addressing. He's talking to Christians. So then that statement would be obviously referring to every one of the elect that have been given to God. So that's what that statement is for. And how is he lower than the angels. He's lower. Christ is lower than the angels because of the suffering that he has to endure on this earth, and he's been subjected to the wrath of man, certainly, but also, as we've learned as we've gone through the New Testament, the wrath of God himself poured out because of our sins on Jesus Christ himself. So that's what the suffering is what's in view in that in verse 2. Okay. In verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one. It was necessary, we're going to see next week, that it is necessary for Christ to come in the flesh. Christ came in the flesh. He suffered, died, and was buried as a man. Okay, he had to come in like fashion as we are. Otherwise, he could not have been our Savior. He had to be subjected to the influences and to the temptations of the humanly flesh in order to be our Savior. I know that clock's not right. So that's how we and Christ are one. Can we get a time hacker? Okay. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet he was without sin. If there could have been a less costly way to accomplish God's will, then God would have used that method. God is efficient in what he does. But Christ must become a propitiation in his blood if he is to be the justifier of the ungodly. And this is what was prophesied in the Old Testament. These are the statements that were made messianically we think about Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant to come, that if God is to be the justifier of the ungodly, then Christ has to come and he has to be in our form. So it is both he who saves and those who are saved that belong to one class. Christ must become a man and he must suffer in our stead in order to be the Savior of the world. Those who he sanctifies when he finds them are sunk in guilt and depravity and at best, while here below they are full of imperfections and faults, yet he does not say, stand by, I am holier than thou, but he calls them brethren. And that's what the end of verse 11 says, that we can only agree with the apostle in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. So then we have the same nature as Christ himself. And that's also what verse 17 says. In all things he was made like his brethren. We've seen then in the first two chapters the ministry of Christ as being superior to the angels, being superior to the prophets. And then he goes on to talk about Moses, and talks about Moses. Questions? No questions? Okay, I can keep going. Chapter 3. Christ was faithful. I'll just keep going here for a couple. We'll bite into a little bit of chapter 3. And Christ was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was faithful in all his house. Moses was part of the created order. Moses did what God commanded him, with an exception or two. But Moses was faithful. So then he's the author of Hebrews goes from this lesser argument and continues. He exercises this concept in several different areas, but this is one in the grand scale of the book. He's exercising the lesser to the greater, and he's continuing to go in the mind of the Hebrew. He's going from It's not that the ministry of angels is small, but in terms of how it impacted the Jewish Hebrews, the Jewish Christians, it's small. And it expands, and he goes to the ministry of Moses, and they look at Moses, and they say, wow, he's greater than Moses. And then we're going to step to the big one, and he's going to... So there's this progression. And so he takes on Moses, and he says... He argues that Moses was faithful in all his house. He was faithful to do what God called him to do. Numbers 12, 6 and 7 says, "Then he said, 'Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house.'" Showing the reference that the author of Hebrews is using here. But to be called faithful by God, what a great reputation. And yet, we also know that Moses himself was a sinful human being. But Moses, as part of the created order, is less than Jesus Christ himself. Moses was a servant in God's house. He was doing the tending and doing what God called him to do. And yet it is Christ himself who sits at God's right hand. He sits because his work is accomplished. He sits in a position of authority. He's reigning right now. And therefore, he is over the house of God. So Christ is the one who is over the house of God, where Moses ministers in the house of God as a servant. Christ is reigning over the house of God as king. So then there's that dichotomy that the author shows here. Moses was appointed over the whole house, over the whole Israelite nation, as the family of God. And Moses and Christ were both faithful, but Moses never fulfilled the office of high priest, for instance. He wasn't the apostle, kind of a low A, I guess. The point is that Jesus was the builder of the house, and Moses is only serving there. So there's no comparison then between Christ and Moses. Christ is much greater. He's exceedingly greater than Moses himself. And again, this is a point of reference for the Hebrews, for the audience, because this is one of those things that they have to get deprogrammed on, and they have to learn about what it is to be a Christian and what they have. Why is the Old Testament necessary? Why is the old system abolished? It's abolished because of Christ. And I will quit then at verse 5 of 3, chapter 3. I didn't make what I wanted to make, but I have good precedence. Questions or comments? Okay.